Good evening. Hey. Tonight we got it easy. Yeah, I say that. We're going to look at just three verses, but they are important verses in establishing the depth of the roles that Jesus plays, particularly in the New Covenant. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be continuing in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. We'll begin at verse 15. Now, these three verses can be challenging to some. In the past, I mean earlier this week, it was confusing to me. Because instead of rich theological terms, the author kind of switches things up and begins speaking legalese. Legal terms and their applications, but really that's fitting because the author is addressing a people who live by and cling to the law. Now, the law is religious and it is divine, but it's also legal. And the small details of the law have importance to them. So the author appeals to the finer points of law in order to further his case regarding Jesus' superiority and his sufficiency. I'm thankful that Jesus is sufficient. And furthermore, what he establishes in these three verses is it lays the foundation for his next point. So we need to explore it and understand it really in order to follow what comes next. But also the truth of who Christ is and what he does is staggering in its power and in its demonstration of his great grace. So let's read together. As you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy word? In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15, the word of God says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that every word of the Scripture is profitable to us. But Lord, we're also reminded that every word of Scripture is divine and spiritual, and we are carnal. And Lord, we're also fairly far removed from a culture, so some of these references are hard for us to grasp. But Lord, they explain and explore rich spiritual depths. So Lord, we plead with you, by your Spirit, give us illumination today. Open your word to us. Allow us to see your truth. And more than that, Lord, allow us to see Jesus in all of his glory, that we may truly worship, that we may truly fall upon him, that we may truly surrender all that we have and all that we are to Jesus. Lord, through your word, build your church. Call and redeem your people. And make us into the body you desire for us to be, for your honor and glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. He opens up this verse and says, "And for this cause." And again, we've kind of picked up in the middle of a thought, so we have to figure out where we were. The cause that he references here is what we're told Jesus has done in the previous statement. In verses 11 and 12, we're told that Jesus, having been made a high priest of good things to come, has entered once into the holy place, into the very presence of God, at the right hand of Almighty God. And it's for this cause, because he has done that, because he is in the presence of God, into which he entered by his own blood, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now at this point, for the next few verses, the author starts going back and forth between various positions, particularly mediator, and testator. And to grasp what he's teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we kind of need to be clear on these terms. Now, a mediator is an office we're somewhat familiar with, especially in this day when virtually all contracts contain arbitration agreements, right? If the two parties of a contract have a disagreement or maybe a grievance based on a failure of one party or the other, there's often an established procedure for mediation. For a third party, often but not always, an impartial party to come between the two parties as a go-between, as a middleman, to seek to resolve the dispute, to reconcile the parties. That is the role of a mediator. Now, an effective mediator must be qualified to mediate, meaning that he or she needs to have an awareness of or experience with both sides of the issue, a mutual relationship. And also, a mediator must be appointed to that role. Agreed upon by both parties, yes, but generally chosen by the greater party, the one with more power or leverage in the relationship. So a mediator, as a legal entity, is a duly qualified and appointed, mutually agreed upon agent who stands between the two parties, whether those parties be persons or entities, in order to affect and maintain reconciliation. In the Bible, that word translated mediator is a derivative of a word simply meaning simply in the midst, in the middle. Folks, Jesus is qualified. He is both fully God and fully man. So he is uniquely qualified in that he understands with fullness both sides of the relationship. He has a mutual relationship with God and man. And he is appointed by God. We've seen that time and again in Hebrews. He is appointed by God, by the greater party, the one with the more power and more leverage. And he is mutually agreed upon by those who will come to God by him. So Jesus is a qualified and appointed mediator. Now, a testator, however, is completely different. A testator is one who appoints or places in order the disposition of some matter. The term can refer to one who makes a covenant, because in doing so, that individual is appointing terms and regulating affairs. But more commonly, we think of a testator as one who makes a will, a testament. When one makes a will, he is said to be getting his affairs in order, right? A will dictates how one wishes to have his personal effects and affairs handled or disposed of in his absence. And now, while both meanings are possible, the context will inform us as to which is appropriate. And in this case, since verse 16 speaks of the necessity of the death of the testator, we can pretty clearly see that the author is referencing the maker of a will. So the two terms, mediator and testator, at least in English, they describe different capacities. And in differentiating the two, we might consider more modern terms that are analogous. Now, testator is still the term used for one who makes a will. But in relation to a will, the role of a mediator might better be understood as the executor or the administrator. An executor is one who is appointed either by the testator or else maybe by a court to mediate between the decedent's estate on one side and the heirs or the beneficiaries on the other. Either way, we have two offices, two separate functions. But if Jesus is a mediator, as we saw in verse 15, then why are both offices mentioned? Why even bring up a testator? And that's where we need to answer another question. What is the difference between a covenant and a testament? Often you'll hear people say that those terms are interchangeable. And part of the reason for that is because those two terms are both used in this chapter almost interchangeably. In the beginning of the chapter, speaking of the tabernacle that Moses built and consecrated, he speaks of the first covenant. But then in verses 18 through 20, where we haven't quite gotten yet, still speaking of Moses' actions, he speaks of the testament, even referring to the first testament. Now that really makes sense in the Greek, because it's the same Greek word that's used for both. And that's not just in this letter, that's throughout the Bible, that there's one Greek word that is covenant and testament. The core definition of the word speaks of an arrangement, a disposition of any sort which one wishes to be valid. In a sense, it speaks of a contract, and the contractual nature of both a covenant and a testament makes those terms interchangeable to a degree, but they're different in execution, aren't they? And again, it's going to be context that provides the key, because for a testament, for a will, the will is not in force until the one who makes the will dies. That's why we have verse 16 and 17. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, or before the man is dead, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And we know that practically too, right? Because when someone makes a will, we don't expect the property to be divvied out right away. We don't expect to sell grandma's house while grandma's still living in it. That'd be a little bit rude. The testament is a legal document, but it is only enforceable on evidence of the death of the testator. A covenant, however, is an arrangement or an agreement between two living parties or entities. Unlike a testament, a covenant, such as marriage, is only enforceable while both parties live. When one or the other dies, the covenant dissolves. Paul makes this point with the example of marriage in Romans 7. Now that said, the Eastern culture in which these Hebrews lived did not sign on dotted lines. They didn't have a notary to ratify covenants. Instead, a sacrifice was made. We see an example early in the Bible in Genesis 15 where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he tells Abraham to bring animals for the sacrifice. And the common practice was to split the animals, to cut them in half, and to arrange the pieces, and then the parties would, this sounds kind of gross, but it was just a thing at the time. The parties would walk between the pieces. And symbolically, it was as though they were saying, may the same be done to me if I fail to keep my covenant. If I don't keep my promise, cut me in half. It was essentially a blood oath. That's where the term cut a covenant comes from. Interestingly, in Genesis 15, God puts Abraham to sleep. And as he sleeps, God walks through the animal halves alone. And that's part of why we consider God's covenant with Abraham as unconditional. Though Abraham is a party to it, God ratified it alone. He alone bears the responsibility for fulfilling its terms. Now, in any case, that's a little bonus information for you. In any case, Eastern covenants were ratified and sealed with blood. Though it wasn't the blood of the covenant maker, there was still blood. The covenant was enforceable by means of a death. So the primary difference between a covenant and a testament is whose death dedicates or ratifies that arrangement. But a second crucial difference is the responsibility of the second party. In a covenant, usually anyway, Genesis 15 excluded, both parties bear responsibility. The terms are conditioned upon the mutual adherence of both parties. If you do this, then I will do that. But if you don't, then I'm not bound to this. With a testament, the beneficiaries bear no responsibility other than to receive what has been bequeathed. The mediator, the executor, so to speak, he is the one that bears the responsibility for seeing that the testator's wishes are carried out. The heirs simply receive. And also, remember that the words for testament and covenant are the same. The difference in application is derived from the context. And in the Old Testament, God promises a new covenant, not like the old one, which was conditioned upon the obedience of the people of Israel. In the new covenant, which is the same word as New Testament, God would himself bear the responsibility to carry out the terms. He would give them everything that they need to meet his holy standard. He would put his law in their minds. He would write his law on their hearts. He would forgive their sin. They would simply receive. Then in the New Testament, Jesus takes the cup at the Last Supper and says, keep in mind, in the Old Testament, that was the New Covenant. Covenant and Testament are the same Greek word. Jesus takes the cup and says, this is the New Testament in my blood. It's the word for covenant, but the context is key because it's not like the old covenant. In its execution, it functions more like a will. And that's supported by other New Testament writings, like we'll see. Now, incidentally, this is another bonus thing for you. In my opinion, this gives further evidence against Paul as the author of Hebrews. Because though covenant language would have only been really meaningful to Jews, testamentary language, speaking of wills and bequests and heirs, that would have been significant in all of Greco-Roman culture. And yet in his letters to Roman province churches, Paul speaks of heirship, and he speaks of the redeemed person's relationship to Christ, but he doesn't use testamentary language like the author of Hebrews does. And so the teaching between the two is so related in implication that it seems unlikely that Paul would use such language in Hebrews had he written it and not use it in any of his other letters. In any case, if you'll bear with me, we're going to consider Paul, John, and some others in seeing how the new covenant is more like a testament and why this is significant for us as we study Hebrews. So if the new covenant is actually a testament, if it's a will, then who is the testator? Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the one who died. He presented the cup as the New Testament in his blood. It was by his blood that he entered the presence of God as the high priest to become the mediator. But in order to do that, he had to shed his blood. He had to die. Verse 15 of our passage says that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus, as testator, had to die. He is the one who made and decreed the arrangement. So he is the testator. But where there's a testament, there must be beneficiaries. There must be heirs. So who are the heirs? And how does Jesus have the authority to make bequests anyway? Well, first, let's look at Jesus. Jesus has the authority to make bequests because it's all his. As regarding the flesh, Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, the inheritor of the promise. In Galatians 3:16, Paul writes, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Couldn't get much clearer than that. And in verse 18, he says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Jesus is the rightful heir of Abraham's promise. And therefore, he has the right to arrange for the disposition of the blessings of that promise. But more than that, folks, Jesus, as the eternal Son, has been appointed heir of all things. That's Hebrews 1, verse 2. Jesus is the rightful possessor of all things in heaven and in earth. And so he has the authority again to arrange for all of its disposition. He said in John 10, "I give unto them eternal life." Why does he say that? Because it's his to give. In John 5, he says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Jesus has eternal life in himself, and that's why he can give eternal life in equal measure to all who come to him. You know, we think of eternal as unending, but eternal doesn't simply mean endless. It is also boundless and limitless. Jesus can give one soul eternal life, and it doesn't diminish the life within him one single iota. He still has infinitely more life within him to bestow upon whosoever and howsoever many will come to him. He also said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. My peace I leave with you." Why? Because it's his to give. And it's an eternal, perfect peace. Not simply an absence of conflict, but it is a complete wholeness. Fellowship with God. Communion with the Almighty. That is what he has to give in terms of peace. And that's just two examples of the infinite supply that belonged to Jesus as the heir of all things. As the heir and the rightful owner, he has the right to choose beneficiaries, his heirs, to make a testamentary arrangement. See, that which one owns and has to bequeath is called the inheritance. God said to Abraham, "I am your inheritance." Likewise, that which one is set to receive in such a manner is also called an inheritance. An inheritance, that which Jesus promises, folks, that's what we have in Christ. We have an inheritance. Peter refers in part to the inheritance in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Paul also speaks of an inheritance and of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of it. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And then the author of Hebrews specifies in the passage we read tonight, that Christ has become the mediator so that they which are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ. We, those who are redeemed, are heirs. But then how did that come to pass? Well, John, like I said, we're going to look at a bunch of folks. So John, in chapter 1, speaks of Jesus this way, in verses 10 through 12. He says, He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. He gave us power, that is, He gave the right and the authority to become sons and daughters of God. Well, we become children of God by being born of the Spirit. We find that, I shouldn't have turned the page. In John 3, verses 5 through 8, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. We become children of God through being born of the Spirit. But you know what's really good is when we are born of the Spirit, we know. We know. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Paul writes, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Folks, we don't have to wonder if we've been born again. None of us has to wonder if we've been saved, because the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you question whether or not perhaps you're saved, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. But he goes on and says, And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. By grace through faith in Christ, we are made children of God, adopted into the family of God, made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. All that he is appointed to receive, we share in. How amazing is that? That's where I'm reminded in Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. We who know the Lord, we who know Jesus as a personal Savior, and we've been made new creations in Christ, who've been baptized into Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are united in Him so that we are joint heirs with Him, made heirs of God. Oh, folks, can we even grasp that truth? If we could, there would be no room for pride, no room for envy. The only thing we'd be able to do is glory in the grace of our God. Is it any wonder that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We think we don't have enough. Folks, in Christ, we have it all. We are heirs. But we couldn't become heirs as long as our sin debt was outstanding. Like Isaiah notes, our sin separates us from God. We can't be adopted until we are ransomed from sin's ownership. We can't be born of the Spirit until our sins are cleansed. And that's why, even though he is the heir of all things, Jesus had to die. Our sin had to be atoned, and the redemption price of sin is death. That's why we see again in verse 15, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, Jesus was the heir of all things, and he knew he must die. So he made a testament. He made a will. In the eternal counsel of God, that testament was made. God knew that sinful man could never merit the blessing of God by keeping the terms of a covenant. So God knew that he would have to bequeath it to us. He would have to give it. But the price of sin had to be paid. And so Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. He planned to give his life. And he made a will, leaving all that is his to his sheep, those that would hear his voice and follow him. And because the testament is only enforced with the death of the testator, through the death of Jesus, he left those who were his eternal life, his perfect peace with God, his own perfect righteousness imputed to us, his Holy Spirit, his authority, and his ministry. We are the body of Christ, and as we're led by him, we have his authority and his power. He left us his kingdom. He left us his home. And maybe the best of all, folks, he left us his name. Oh, we bandy around the term Christian like it's a religion. Let's remember that it is his name. He left us his name. Oh, how often we take it too lightly, and I'm talking to myself here, that I'll claim to be a Christian, but I do shame to his name with the way I interact with the world. We need to remember when we go forth from this place that we carry the name that is above every name. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are ours in Christ, but only because he died, because he shed his blood to pay our sin debt so that he could enter the presence of God on our behalf by his own blood. His blood, like we saw this morning, purges our consciences. It cleanses our hearts, making us fit and prepared to serve the living God. We who have been born again are heirs. Are you an heir? Are you set to receive the inheritance? But that raises the final question. If Jesus died in order to put his testament in force, then how is Jesus both testator and mediator? And that's the beauty of it, folks. Jesus died. He really did. He was good and dead. The evidence was clear, and the death of the testator not only paid our sin debt, but also triggered our inheritance. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose, and he lives forevermore. Death has no more dominion over him, and he told us it would happen. In John 10, I got to find it. Give me a second. See, y'all are on the edge of your seat just like I am, right? John 10, beginning of verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Oh, I'm so thankful for that verse. Because he was talking to Jews at this time. He said, I got other sheep. They're not here with you, but I got to bring them too. Like we said last night, it's a light thing that you would save Israel. He wanted the world. Other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He took up his life again. He died. He laid it down, but he took it up again. God raised him from the dead, and by his own blood, he entered the most holy place to sit at the right hand of God as our high priest, to also be not just the testator, but the mediator of the covenant. Folks, do you see the beauty in that? The mediator of a testament, the executor, if you will, is the one responsible for seeing that the wishes of the testator are carried out. Jesus chose his heirs, whosoever will, those who will come to and trust in him, and he portions to them the internal inheritance. But as the mediator, he remains involved, actively mediating between the father and the heirs to ensure that the heirs received what was promised. See, he doesn't leave the execution of his will to another. He himself, as the only one duly qualified and appointed to serve, mediates it and makes sure that his promises are kept. It's not on us. He keeps us. He has a vested interest. He's the good shepherd. He cares for his sheep. But he also mediates the Father's will. And the Father's will, we see in John 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." He came to do his Father's will. Folks, if you've been born again, we don't have to worry about being lost again, because we have a great mediator who is making sure that his promises are kept and that his Father's will is done. And the Father wills that he should lose not one. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our friend, is not a neutral third party. He is both testator and mediator. He both made the testament and he enforces it. And that makes him a better mediator. Folks, we could never earn such reward through keeping the terms of a covenant. That blessing and the means to be righteous before a holy God had to be given to us, provided by a testament to heirs. That's the new covenant, the new testament. Jesus willed it, and he provided it with his death. And through his eternal life, he ensures that his own are kept by his power. I thank God I'm not kept by my power. That song this morning, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, because he lives. I'm his because he died, but I stay his because he lives." That's huge. And it's deep stuff, and frankly, I don't believe I've done anything to help us grasp or understand it, but I just have to trust that the Spirit has and will. But what a great truth. What fantastic grace. The New Testament in Jesus' blood is nothing like the first covenant. Thank God for that. Jesus offered himself once and purchased our eternal redemption. In Christ, we are born of the Spirit. We're adopted. We're made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. By his death, we live. And through his life, we live forever. The Holy Spirit within us, that abiding presence of God, the earnest of the inheritance, that's the proof, the guarantee we have of the inheritance that waits. And through that Spirit, folks, on this side of eternity, we have life. We have peace. I know life is hard. Any of you ever known the peace of God that passes understanding in hard times? That didn't come from us. That's from the Spirit within us. So we have peace. We have power. We have authority. We have freedom. We have joy and so much more. And you know what? With all that, it's just a foretaste of what waits. And what waits is incorruptible and will never fade. The kingdom. Jesus Himself is ours. God told Abraham, I am your inheritance. Jesus is our inheritance. He's ours. Who can ask for anything more? I thank God for a better testament and for a better mediator. That's all I have on my heart tonight. I'm going to ask our musicians to come, but as they do, does anyone have any thoughts or impressions on your mind or heart from the Lord? Well, if not, let's stand together for a word of prayer and let's just bask in the celebration of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for your truth. Unfathomable as it is, that in your wisdom and in your power, you have made Jesus both testator and mediator. And by your grace, Lord, you've made me an heir. Not because I did anything to merit it, but simply because you called and I answered. Lord, many of us here have that same testimony. We are thankful to be chosen to be your heirs. And Lord, more than that, we are thankful that by your eternal life, you continue to mediate that testament. You hold us by your power. You ensure that your promises are kept. You ensure that of all the Father has given you, you lose nothing. What amazing grace. Lord, may you fill our hearts with this truth that we may overflow with gratitude, that we may be awed and amazed by you. And Lord, in light of that, may we, as we mentioned, that may we have a greater awareness that as we go from this place, we carry everything that you have given us, including your name. Lord, may we walk worthy of the name you've given us. Not for us and not because we need to in order to keep what you've given us, but simply for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.